Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Judges chapter 13, if you would please. The book of Judges chapter 13. We want to look at this passage of Scripture one more time as we deal with the consecration of Samson. From verse 1, we dealt with the sin of carelessness last week, and we saw the danger of carelessness, and we addressed the matters of compromise of the companions, the wrong crowd, as well as thinking right, or what we entitled concentration, and we need to think right to live the victorious Christian life. And with this message, we're introduced to Samson. And of course, we've already laid the groundwork for this, and we see that there are two primary judges mentioned in the book of Judges, and that is Gideon is one and Samson is the other. Now, when we think of Samson, there's a lot of mind pictures that come to us. Sometimes when I was a boy and I heard the account of Samson and some of the feats that he did, I always thought that he must have been like a muscled man. That he must have worked out with weights and he had the finely tuned and toned body. And yet at the same time, when you study this account, I probably now would think that he probably just looked like everyone else. And really where he got his strength, we see because God gave it to him because of the Nazarite vow. And we want to talk about that some this morning. We also think maybe he must have been a skilled man in battle, that he must have been highly trained. And so that he could do what he did, he had to have the most modern weapon of his day and know how to use it. But one thing we see about his life that's really telling, I think, and that we can learn a lot from in the coming weeks, is that he was a great man and the potential was so great for him, yet we see that he never really realized the true potential that God had for his life because he was really driven by his flesh. Now, in the New Testament, we have really some things delineated for us, especially in Romans 6, 7, and 8, where we always talk about how the Christian fights on three fronts. We fight the world, the flesh, and the devil. And here we find a great illustration of a man who really was a man of God, and yet rather than allow the Spirit of God to control him every moment of every day, he dabbled with and played with and actually succumbed to the lure and lust of the flesh. And we'll see that in the coming weeks. And so we can draw a lot of lessons from the life of Samson that will be applicable to our lives. As we look at the consecration of Samson, I want us to see three things this morning. I want us to see the pronouncement of his birth. I want to see the parents' responsibility as well as the potential of Samson. The word consecration really is a religious word which means to make or declare to be sacred. To be specific, we see that God consecrated Samson to himself. Let's read a portion of Scripture here from Judges chapter 13. I begin reading in verse 2. And there was a certain man of Zorah, of the family of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren and bare not. And the angel of the Lord appeared unto the woman and said unto her, Behold now, thou art barren and bearest not. But thou shalt conceive and bear a son. Now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine nor strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Verse 6, Then the woman came and told her husband, saying, A man of God came unto me, and his countenance was like the countenance of an angel of God, very terrible. But I asked him from whence he was, neither told me his name. But he said unto me, Behold, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and now drink no wine nor strong drink, neither eat any unclean thing, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. Then Manoah entreated the Lord and said, O my Lord, let the man of God which thou didst send come again unto us and teach us what we shall do unto the child that shall be born. And God hearkened to the voice of Manoah, And the angel of God came again unto the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. And the woman made haste and ran and showed her husband and said unto him, Behold, the man hath appeared unto me that came unto me the other day. And Manoah arose and went after his wife and came to the man and said unto him, Art thou the man that spake unto the woman? And he said, I am. And Manoah said, Now let thy words come to pass. How shall we order the child, and how shall we do unto him? And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, Of all that I said unto the woman, let her beware. She may not eat of anything that cometh of the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe. Drop down to verse 24 and 25. And the woman bare a son and called his name Samson. And the child grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to move him at times in the camp of Dan between Zorah and Estrel. I want us to see, and we need to understand that preaching is informational. It is instructional, but it's also inspirational. And so we're going to learn some things, I trust, in the message today as we touch on various aspects of Samson and what the intent of his life was. I want to see here from verses 2 to 5, first of all, the pronouncement of his birth. We talked about and we read already that here was Manoah, and the wife is not named, as we pointed out in another message. However, this was a good couple, it seems, a godly couple, and yet it seems to this point that life has treated them unfairly. You see, it was the dream of any couple to have children, and yet they could not have children. And yet they went on about life. They didn't get bitter towards God. They didn't say, well, since not, God is not blessing us with children, then we're going to turn our backs on him and we're just going to go and do the best we can. And we're going to serve another God, or we're just going to get bitter about life in general and be miserable to live with. We don't see that at all in these 25 verses of Scripture. We see a couple that kept a sweet spirit, a sweet attitude, and a sweet relationship with their God. And we also find that them being godly people, they experience the favor of God. Now, we don't know in God's economy what His will is for any one of us. I don't know what ultimately the will of God is for my life as far as day by day, month by month, year by year, century by century. I don't know how many days I have. I don't know ultimately what He is seeking to accomplish in and through me. He gives me light along the way, and sometimes as I take the next step, it seems to be into darkness, but yet I trust Him. At the same time, we find this couple, they experience the favor of God in such a way that He says, at this particular point in time, I'm now going to bless you. And folks, let me just say that as you walk with God and keep a sweet spirit and keep your relationship alive and vibrant with Him, you will experience His favor. And you will experience His blessing upon your life. How that comes, I'm not sure. But I do know, according to the Word of God, it will come. Amen? Regardless of the circumstances you go through, you will experience His favor in your life. We also see in the pronouncement of his birth that this was an exciting time, you can imagine, for this couple. Because here they had no children, and they were wanting children, obviously, as the account expresses itself. At the same time, as she is told that she's going to have a child, there were question marks that came up because it also came with a warning. It came with the boundaries being established for her in regards to what she was allowed to eat and things of that nature. And so we're excited about the birth of a child, to be sure. I've never met a parent yet who wasn't excited that first time. Oh, I'm expecting the child, and it's an exciting time for them. But yet we're also faced with the responsibility. I can remember the first child and the subsequent children that Brenda had, and how when we found out that she was expecting, it was exciting. But then when I was by myself, I thought, oh, my, what a responsibility that we have before God. And I almost felt like Manoah here. How shall we order a child? What do we do now? And of course, we find that that's happening right here in this account with Samson. It's interesting, too, that the angel tells the woman how to behave herself. And when I was looking at this account, I thought, isn't that so critical for parents today as they rear their children for God? It's not just important for us to say, do this and do this and don't do that and don't do that. But we need to be an example as well. And even though this is talking about in the realm of the Nazarite vow, we see that there was some specific instruction given to the mother and to the father in regards to how this child ought to be cared for. And let's not make any mistake about it, that as you and I live the Christian life, and as God blesses us, He has given us the resources in His Word so that we can do the job, the adequate job, so that things and people can turn out right. Amen. And we can properly equip them for life and ministry. And so we see here that the pronouncement of his birth is a very serious time. And that leads us to the parents' responsibility. Let's read some scripture again in our text, because I want us to look again now at the Nazarite vow. There's a lot of misunderstanding in regards to the Nazarite vow and the subject of long hair on men. And it's an amazing thing when you travel through the scriptures. A lot of times there are some subjects you would choose to preach on. There are some subjects you would not touch. There are some subjects that people say, don't touch that. There are some subjects that people say, touch this. And yet, as you preach through a particular book, you're just going to touch on the subjects as God wants you to touch on them. And we're not going to escape this one. People down through the years have said, why do you say that there ought to be short hair on men and not long hair on men? Why should ladies have long hair and not have short hair? And what constitutes short and what constitutes long? Preacher, leave that alone. Well, we're not going to leave it alone this morning. And he said, on a long weekend, you're going to talk about this kind of thing? Yes, on a long weekend, because we just happen to find ourselves in Judges chapter 13 talking about Samson and the Nazarite vow. Amen. And so the word Nazarite means separated. And if you'll look at verses 4 and 5, it says here, now therefore beware, I pray thee, and drink not wine or strong drink, and eat not any unclean thing. For lo, thou shalt conceive and bear a son, and no razor shall come upon his head. For the child shall be a Nazarite unto God from the womb, and he shall begin to deliver Israel out of the hand of the Philistines. Now, bear in mind, there are a lot of times, because of the artwork of the 1500s, you have Jesus pictured as a man with long hair. And there have been those poor Bible students that have said that Jesus, the reason he had long hair is because he was a Nazarite. And that just shows a poor exegesis and reading of the scriptures, because the Bible in the New Testament says that he was a Nazarene. He came from Nazareth, called a Nazarene. He was not a Nazarite. And he's not going to tell us that it's a shame for a man to have long hair and then turn around and have long hair himself. And so we see here that he's told the angel, which I believe is the Old Testament, is a Christophany of the Old Testament appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to understand something. Theologically, Jesus Christ did not come into being there in the manger of Bethlehem or in the womb of Mary. We find that Jesus Christ always has been. He is the great I Am. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. You see. And so he just became flesh to us there with Matthew chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2. But he always has been. Amen. And so we see that. Let's drop down and read verse 7 now of our text. But he said unto me, this is the lady now, the woman of the home, expressing what has just taken place by the angel of the Lord, the pronouncement that he made to her. And so she's now telling the husband, behold, thou shalt conceive, he said, and bear a son, and now drink no wine nor strong drink, neither eat any unclean thing, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death. Notice the scripture and the accounts here are very exact. Because he doesn't want us to make a mistake on what's taking place here and why things are taking place the way they're taking place. Verse 13 and 14. And the angel of the Lord said unto Manoah, of all that I said unto the woman, let her beware. She may not eat of anything that cometh of the vine. Neither let her drink wine or strong drink, nor eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe. And so it's important for us, once we get God's word on it, that we obey God's word. Amen. And so we're going to look now, if you'll take your Bibles and go to Numbers chapter 6. Numbers chapter 6. I think it's important for us to get a good understanding as we talk about Samson. We're going to look at those passages of scripture that deal with the long hair and how his power was in his hair. And when he got his hair cut, the power left him and so on. We need to understand exactly what the Nazarite vow entailed and why the Nazarite was allowed by God to have long hair. There are essentially only three times or three instances where long hair is mentioned on men, and you were a heathen, a reprobate, so to speak, if you had long hair. You were a rebel like Absalom, or you had the Nazarite vow and carried the reproach. You were an offscouring to society. You carried a reproach, even though you were totally dedicated to the Lord. There was a reproach given because of the long hair. You stood out. People stood back from you, so to speak, and observed you. And let's read now about Numbers chapter 6, beginning in verse 2, about the Nazarite. Numbers chapter 6, verse 2 says, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite, to separate themselves unto the Lord, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. All the days of the vow of his separation, there shall no razor come upon his head until the days be fulfilled in the which he separateth himself unto the Lord. He shall be holy and shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. All the days that he separateth himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. He shall not make himself unclean for his father or for his mother, for his brother or for his sister when they die. Because the consecration of his God is upon his head. Notice that. Even when those closest to him passed away, he was not to touch them. He was not to go near them. He says, all the days of his separation, he is holy unto the Lord. And if any man die very suddenly by him, and he hath defiled the head of his consecration, then he shall shave his head in the day of his cleansing. On the seventh day shall he shave it. And on the eighth day, he shall bring two turtles or two young pigeons to the priest, to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And the priest shall offer the one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering and make an atonement for him, for that he sinned by the dead, and shall hallow his head that same day. And he shall consecrate unto the Lord the days of his separation and shall bring a lamb of the first year for a trespass offering. But the days that were before shall be lost, because the separation was defiled. And this is the law of the Nazarite. When the days of his separation are fulfilled, he shall be brought into the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he shall offer his offering unto the Lord, one he lamb of the first year, without blemish for a burnt offering, and one ewe lamb of the first year, without blemish for a sin offering, and one ram without blemish for the peace offerings. And a basket of unleavened bread, cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, and wafers of unleavened bread anointed with oil, and their meat offering and their drink offerings. And the priest shall bring them before the Lord and shall offer his sin offering and his burnt offering. And he shall offer the ram for a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord. With a basket of unleavened bread, the priest shall offer also his meat offering and his drink offering. And the Nazarite shall shave the head of his separation at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, and shall take the hair of the head of his separation and put it in the fire, which is under the sacrifice of the peace offerings. And the priest shall take the sodden shoulder of the ram and one unleavened cake out of the basket, and one unleavened wafer, and shall put them upon the hands of the Nazarite after the hair of the separation is shaven. And the priest shall wave them for a wave offering before the Lord. This is holy for the priest, with a wave breast and heave shoulder. And after that the Nazarite may drink wine. This is the law of the Nazarite who hath vowed, and of his offering unto the Lord for separation. Beside that, that his hand shall get, according to the vow which he vowed, so he must do after the law of his separation. Now, just to really capsulize what we just read in these 20 verses of Scripture, let's look at some of the seven qualifiers for fulfilling the vow. I don't know of anyone in this day and time that could actually fulfill the vow of the Nazarite. So already those who would like to say that it's okay for a man in this day and time to wear long hair, that shows that they are not really heeding Scripture. Shows that they're not keeping Scripture in its context. Because no Gentile could be a Nazarite, could take the Nazarite vow. So number one, we see that it was voluntary. And in verse 2, it says that a man or a woman could do that. So both sexes could be Nazarites. Now, when I say that it's voluntary, you say, but here, Pastor, in Judges chapter 13, Samson didn't really have any say-so about that. We find that God said to Manoah's wife that Samson would be a Nazarite. And that's true. We have several instances in the Scripture where God sets apart one for himself. And folks, that's his business. He is God. He can do whatever he wants to do. And sometimes we like to put God in a box, and then he'll do something completely outside the box to show us that he is God and there's none else. And so we come and we see here in the book of law, the Pentateuch, the first five books of Moses, here in Numbers, as he's laying out the boundaries and qualifications here, he says that it's voluntary, but he volunteered Samson even before he was conceived in the womb, as we see here. Samuel is another one. If you look at 1 Samuel, we're not going to take time to do that, but you can take a note, look at it later. In 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 11, we find that same thing taking place in his life where he's told not to have his hair cut. Okay? And so we see where God sometimes sets someone apart for himself. But as far as the children of Israel are concerned, it was voluntary. It was only an Israelite, number two, that could make the vow. Number three, both sexes could be Nazarites, a man or a woman. If you look at verse 2, it says, when either a man or woman. And then it says, also, number four, it was a vow of total separation to God. It was not an excuse to get by with something. And many times when people are trying to find credence in the Word of God to do something, it's to get by with something. It's to have them be able to do something that no one else could do or not be condemned for. And we find here that this vow was a very serious vow. You just saw how they had to bring sacrifices, and it had to be done in a distinctive way. And he had some close and closed parameters in which to work in the type sacrifice to bring to the priest. And there was a certain way he was to actually cut his hair and then dispose of his hair. And there were some things that he could do and could not do in regards to the dead people that he would encounter in his life. And so it was a vow of total separation to God. It was also, number five, a vow that carried some shame and reproach. These people were reproached for this. They carried a special, they were seen in a special light by the nation of Israel, and in some instances were actually kept at arm's distance because of their total consecration and separation to God. They were considered to be peculiar people. Then we also see, number six, that it involved a high standard of living to uphold. I mean, it was very clear that they could do certain things and not do some other things. And then number seven, God was to be the main relationship that they were to foster and carry through for the days of their separation. He was their central focus, so to speak. Now, let's take our Bibles and go to that classic passage of Scripture, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I'm not going to do a complete exegesis of this to be sure because of the time element, but I do want to touch on a couple obvious points here of this passage of Scripture, 1 Corinthians. There's a lot of abuse taking place in the church of Corinth. It's seen as a fleshly or carnal church, not a spiritual one. And of course, he says in the early chapters of Corinthians that he would like to address them as spiritual, but he couldn't. And so you either fit in one of three categories this morning. You're either in the natural man, which is an unsaved individual, or you're a carnal Christian. That means you are like Samson, as we'll see as we get into Judges, where you just go by what feels good, what looks good and seems reasonable. You're driven by, hey, you know, what you desire to do, what you think about. And the spiritual man, he puts down the flesh. He doesn't make provision for the flesh. He allows the Spirit of God to do with him as he wills, not as the individual wills. And that's really ought to be the desire of every single one of us, that we would seek to be a spiritual Christian, not just a Christian driven by the lust of the flesh. Now, long hair was a reproach to any man. And it's interesting, you go to the 1500s and no one saw Jesus, as far as we don't have pictures to go by as to what Jesus looked like. But yet in the 1500s, we have many artists picturing Jesus as some effeminate individual. My Jesus was not effeminate. He's a man's man. And we find that in the book of Genesis, he made Adam a man, and he made Eve a woman. And he glories, and we ought to glory in who God made us to be. And we ought to keep that distinction. And it's very clear in the Scriptures that you just follow that along without all your cultural arguments and realize that men ought to be men and women ought to be women. And you can try to define that any way you want to, but by the same token, the Scripture is clear. Male and female, and they're different. Okay? And so, I mean, I don't have to tell you that, do I? They're different. At the same time, short hair, historically speaking, has always been a symbol of authority. And we find that in this time, this day and time in the 21st century, it's always used, not always, but many times in derision. You talk about if a woman has short hair, oh, you know, she must call the shots in the home, almost like who wears the pants in the family kind of thing, you know. And it's an authority deal. And we have the short hair pictured even in the different Greek and Roman cultures as symbols of authority. Many of the coins that you find stamped, and they find they in archaeological digs and so on, it shows the learned or the civilized society with men in short hair. You say, well, how about there in the Dark Ages or in Europe in the 1700s, 1800s, you had many of the men in long hair? Well, just because you go back and see people in long hair doesn't mean that it was right. Okay? Just because you can go into a culture and find that they have a culture where the men wore long hair, that doesn't make it right, you see. There are some cultures, missionaries will tell you, that they go into and it's inbred in their culture that it's a glory to steal. Well, folks, the Bible says very clearly that thou shalt not steal. And so you can go into a culture, and just because a culture or it's the perceived proper way of conducting business or living life, it doesn't make it right. God's laws are right. And that's what we go by as Christians. We don't go by what the societal norms are. We don't go by the mob mentality or everybody's doing it, because it depends on where you are as to who everybody is and what they're doing, right? And so we see here that short hair, historically speaking, was always a symbol of authority, and long hair symbolized submission. And you find that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. I want to read this portion of Scripture. And what happened here in Corinth, it was the city of Corinth was a city that had much idolatry going on. They had lewd worship. They had prostitution under the guise of religion that was rampant in that day. And one of the ways that you told a fallen woman or a prostitute was her shaved head or her short hair. And so that's why in the scriptures it comes to the point of talking about having your head covered. Now, this passage of scripture, and I know we have some who believe in the head coverings, and what I mean by that is they have the material that they wear on their head that shows that their head is covered. And I understand that, and I believe that that's okay, but it's not mandated by scripture. We find here clearly, as I begin to read this, that it says that the hair is given to a woman as a covering, you see. And so that's why when you look back at some of your relatives, maybe years gone by, and it's really lost its import here in North America, but it's something that really ought to be heeded in Christian circles and in our churches, is that men ought to have distinctively short hair and that women ought to have distinctively long hair. And we need to be very, very careful because I know a lot of ladies say, well, you know, it's hot, it's hard to keep up with, it's heavy, and things of that nature. And boy, during the summer, let's cut it off and let's expose the ears and so on. And yet at the same time, we find that the Bible says that long hair is given for a covering. And it does show the symbol of submission for a good Christian woman. And so that's why we say, hey, guys, cut your hair. And we say, ladies, let your hair grow. It's a glory. Okay, let's look now at the passage of Scripture. Now notice he says here in verse 1, be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the ordinances as I delivered them to you. But I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Now let me just say, this is going to fly in the face of the modern feminist movement and really modernity altogether. Because we're told that, there's to be no submission at all amongst the sexes. And, of course, we do see in the marriage aspect that there is a mutual submission one to another, verse 21 and 22 of Ephesians 5. But yet there is an aspect of responsibility that God and accountability that God holds us for and to. And so he says that man is to be the head of the home, but man, just because you're the head of your home, you need to understand you do have a head. And the head is Christ. And you answer to him. And so it's not a matter of a power trip for you in your home. It's a matter of being submissive to Christ. And then when you are submissive to Christ, it's a whole lot easier for your wife to be submissive to you and your children to be submissive to mom and dad. Amen. And here it goes on to say that we are to remember our place. Verse 4, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. So this is why you find when men are wearing hats, they take their hats off and when they pray. Okay, because you don't pray with your head covered. See. And so that's why it's proper. That's why when you come into a building, you take your hat off. When you come into the auditorium, the men don't wear their hats. They keep their hats out there. It's respect. Okay? Men don't cover their head in the presence of God. Okay? Boy, it sure is quiet in here. I feel like I'm all by myself up here. I am. Okay? Let me keep reading here now. It says, but every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head, for that is even all one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. And that talks about shaved or shorn means cut, the cut hair. Okay? For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, you see that power is authority, okay? It says, nevertheless, verse 11, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judging yourselves, is it comely for a woman to pray unto God uncovered? doth not, verse 14. This is something that's natural for man to know. It's natural. Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him? Historically speaking, if you go back into the records of North America, when the Beatles first came over from England and other groups really started making the long hair popular on men, it was the age of rebellion, and people would tell you that that's why they began to grow the long hair. It was an anti-establishment message. It was a rebellion against authority. It was a move of what we would say of Absalom. Okay. And so that's why Christianity is repulsed by that, and why preachers would get up and say, have your hair short, guys. And it's scriptural. Nature itself teaches you that it's a shame for a man to have long hair. And then it says in verse 15, but if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. So here we find conclusively that the covering, and I've got a whole lesson on this, on the hair aspect, but you notice in the Bible that it was always hair in the early parts of Genesis. If proper Bible study, one of the aspects of it is the law of first mention. The first mention of covering is actually the nakedness of the man and the woman was the covering of hair. In the tabernacle, it was the covering of hair, you see. It was the skin of animals. It was a covering, okay? So hair is a symbol of covering. And so it tells us right here that women ought to have long hair. So, ladies, let me encourage you. Have long hair. Say, now, Pastor, you're picking on... No, I'm not picking on anyone. Please don't... Sad to say, there has been a general move amongst Christianity, and this is what has happened because of our easy grace teaching. Easy grace would say, you just preach the truth and let the Holy Spirit of God make the application. But we don't find that being biblical, because it's always been the responsibility of preachers to get up, present the truth, make the sense of Scripture clear, as well as the application. That's why it tells us in 2 Timothy chapter 4, it says these words. It says, I charge thee before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time, will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. You see, there comes a time, and we're living in those days, where people will say, I don't like that particular teaching, so I'm going to go find a place, create a place, or go to a place that will make me feel comfortable in what I want to do. And yet, that's not the job of a pastor or a teacher of the Word of God. We're to preach the Word. And every preacher in the Scriptures we find not only preached the truth of it, but made the specific application of that truth for his day. And that's what we need to keep doing today. But you see, evangelical Christianity, liberal Christianity would say, well, just let the Holy Spirit of God apply that truth to my heart. No, we need to take that and specifically make those applications. And what has happened today in our fundamental churches, we have succumbed to the same pressure. Because it causes us grief and heat and it steps on the toes of some, but then we shrink back from it. But what I'd like to encourage you is, because this has not really been taught, then of course we take on the dictates of those around us. But as the Word of God is taught and we see the sense of the Scripture, then we say, okay, I need to make some changes, and you make those changes. And so I would like to think that many of our good, godly ladies and our men, it's just not been something that they've been taught, so that's why they've just sort of gone with the flow and with the styles of the day. But we're not to be conformed to this world. And so as you learn biblical truth, then we're obligated then to submit ourselves to that truth. So the Scripture here clearly says, New Testament, by the way, some people say, well, that's Old Testament. New Testament, that women ought to have long hair and that men ought to have short hair. And so we need to do that in our Christian circles. And it would be a testimony to the world around us. Then we hear nominal Christianity and worldly people say, well, you know, Christians look dowdy or, you know, so hard to keep that up. And they moan and groan and complain. Folks, that's all right because we're not seeking the applause of man. We're not trying to find an easy way to do things because the Lord tells us that all they that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. We will never be accepted by the world. So if you're looking for acceptance, look out. Because you will be accepted by your fellow man, but you will not be accepted by Almighty God. Because He wants holiness. And we need to be holy as He is holy. Not looking for some standard of holiness amongst ourselves where we all just feel good and sit around a fire and sing kumbaya. So we see here just very conclusively that hair is a symbol of submission in the woman's life and also the short hair. Now people say, well, what constitutes long, what constitutes short, and so on. And so there, this is where then the different aspects of how that is carried out as far as what constitutes long and short. And for example, the head. If you were to look up what the head, where the hair head is, this is the face, pretty much the face. And so the ears ought to be covered for long hair, and the neck should be covered for long hair. And then short hair means it ought to be off the neck and off the ears, you see. And so there's different views of thickness, and people say, well, you know, I look at this college and they have these rules, and I look at that college and they have these rules, and I look over here and they have these standards and rules and so on. Well, sometimes for continuity's sake, so that they're not always squabbling over one hair, what they're doing is they're saying, look, just so that we just lay it all to rest, we'll all do this the same, and so we'll all make sure that our hair is cut this way for shortness on guys. And if you are submissive at all to the will of God for your life, then you will have no problem giving in to those kinds of issues. I went to Hiles Anderson College, and they had stringent rules. Well, I know this is going to be a shock to some of you, but we'd be sitting there in the crowd, and after chapel sometimes, they'd say, okay, we'd like to have the staff and faculty go to the doors. Ladies, you are dismissed. And they'd dismiss the ladies, and then they would have the guys go through, and they would check our hair. They would make sure that our hair was cut. I got pulled out of a registration line one time because my hair was too long. And it was about like I'm wearing it now. Hello. And you know what? I could have gotten mad. And you know what? When I left there, I wear my hair the way I want to wear my hair. But it's, to me, this is distinctively short. But by the same token, because of having 2,500 students there, they didn't want to have to be dickering about whether hair was long or short. So they just said, okay, somebody's got to establish a standard. Somebody's got to say, this is the way we do it. It's almost like your children say, well, that's not the way Johnny does it at his house. And what do you say, parents? This isn't Johnny's house. This is our house. And so when I went to that college, I said, you know what? I appreciate what they have, what they're trying to do. And so I'm going to submit myself to their rules so that I can get what I need to get so that I can be what God wants me to be. That ought not be difficult for us. I can remember that you weren't supposed to park on the grass. And I pulled my car into the college parking lot. Oh, Brother Helm. And I came out of church education and I had a little slip of paper underneath the windshield wiper. And I looked at that thing and it said, parking on the grass. I wasn't parking on the grass. I walked around my car. I said, I'm not parking around on that grass. What it was, there was a couple blades of grass touching the tire. I got 5 demerits for that. Boy, did I get upset. Then I thought, okay, is this really a hill to die on? I am not going to die and ruin my college education because I'm going to dicker over who. And you know what I did do? I did reach down. I'm not parking on the grass. And I got in the car, I drove away, and I took the 5 demerits. But you know what? If I wasn't careful, I could have lost my temper, ruin my testimony, walk away from that school and say, that is legalism. But you know, I had to look at the big picture of what they were trying to do. It's just like a police officer. You know, you throw your gum out the window and they say, oh, they want to write you a fine for littering. He said, it's only gum. It was an apple core. Well, what happens if 6,000 people throw out apple cores? Oh, hadn't thought of that. That's why they have that. You see, the bigger the crowd, the more rules you have to have. That's society as well, is it not? If you look in your scriptures, you'll find the Lord says, okay, it's real simple. It's just Adam and Eve, and this is what you have to do. But as the population began to grow, they had to come up with more rules. You go to Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. Tell me there's not rules for living. Oh, but we live in the age of grace. Well, let's go to Titus chapter 2. And I can see right now I'm going to have to wrap this up and not complete this message. But in Titus chapter 2, I want to begin reading verse 11 because people wear you out with grace. They think grace is license. May I remind you that in the Old Testament it says, thou shalt not commit adultery. And so they live their life saying, boy, I'm not going to commit adultery because I'm not going to sin. But the grace teacher, which is the Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 5, what does he do in that great Sermon on the Mount? He says, you know what? It has been said in old time, thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you, grace preacher, but I say unto you, he that looks on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery already with her in his heart. So the grace preacher said, hey, that's just as bad in your mind as if you went into a motel somewhere. Wow. Grace. Let's have grace. The grace, I believe it, but it's God's riches at Christ's expense. And when you think of the expense that Jesus Christ went through so that we could experience His grace, we are so undeserving. He paid the price of man's sin. Verse 11 says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. There goes the Calvinist teaching. Teaching us, grace is a teacher. It's not license. Grace teaches us. What does it teach us, Pastor? Denying ungodliness and worldly lust. Wow. Who's going to determine what ungodliness and worldly lust are? The Word of God. You go to Galatians chapter 5 and you see those works of the flesh which are manifest, which are these. And then you look at other portions of Scripture, James chapter 3 and the guide of the tongue and so on. And you begin to see that God has some real strict parameters in which we're to live. Just like when Christ came to Manoah's wife and said, I don't want you drinking this, touching this, and I want you to make sure that Samson grows up this way. Very clear. He says, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Wow. So we don't go and have the attitude of grace. What can I get by with? And sad to say, that's the way many of us think. Okay, here's a dress standard. Now, what can I get by with? Here's a speech standard. What can I get by with? No, it's how godly can we be? He says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us. Notice, because this is such a hard pill for the flesh to follow and swallow, it says here, He points us to the Lord Jesus Christ. He reminds us of the One who did so much for us. He says, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us, buy us back from all iniquity and purify unto Himself. Purify unto Himself. Purify. He's constantly purifying us, putting us into the fire, not to destroy us, but to make us better, to make us more valuable. And if we're not careful as the people of God, if we don't heed the Scriptures, and if we don't set some boundaries and parameters, We are just going to take on all the garb and gadgets and gizmos of the world, and there's going to be no distinction, no difference between us. And God says we are a what? A peculiar people, zealous of good works. And notice what he says to the preacher here, Titus. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. You know, people around here don't mind me preaching the gospel, but don't let me preach standards. Don't touch what I wear. Don't touch where I go. Don't touch what I do, because I'm in control. You leave those things alone, preacher. And here Paul says to Titus, no, you speak these things and encourage people. You rebuke when it's needed, and you do it with all authority. And you know what? He wasn't saying that he himself, Paul, was some great guy. He says, look, I count not myself to have apprehended. He says, I've not arrived. Folks, when a preacher gets up and preaches strongly, he's not saying, look, I'm somebody. I got it all together. No, he's a sinner just like everyone else. But it still does not negate the responsibility to preach the word when it's convenient and when it's not convenient. And in this day and time, it's not real convenient to take a strong stand for righteousness. What is righteousness? It's not just a state of being. It's a way of living. Righteousness means, in a short definition, right living. And so you and I as believers need to live right. And that's really, as we see the parental responsibility, the Nazarite vow, we find that this man, Samson, is being set apart in total consecration to God. And you and I, as blood-bought believers, we ought to be consecrated to God. Whereas His way is the only way. You say, but why do some Christians do this and some do that? Hey, some don't have the light that you have in regards to certain subject matter. That's where we are gracious with them to learn, but we also need to make sure that they teach. And then there are some things that we say, hey, look, this is the standard. This is the right way. And this is something we cannot compromise in. And so that's why we have some things that we can give people time. And then there are other times where we have to say, look, this is just the way it is. But we don't capitulate to the pressures of the day and say, well, we know that we need to give people time. And since that's not really a big deal, we'll just let it go. And before long, it's all gone. And that's what's happened today. Is some of those things we look back and we make fun of the past generation, and because they were wrong in some areas and we see it scripturally, we want to throw the baby out with the bathwater, so to speak. And what we need to do is we need to say, okay, what did they have right? What did they have wrong? And let's make sure that we do what's right. And so our relatives, many of them, had it right when they said, hey, guys, have short hair. Ladies, have long hair. They had it right. Amen? Because it's scriptural. Doth not nature itself teach you that it's a shame for a man to have long hair? Boy, we could debate that till the cows come home, but the fact of the matter is, it's a shame for a man to have long hair. And you and I all know what long is. And we all know when we look at a lady whether she's got short hair or long hair. Let the Spirit of God then make the application. Amen? Amen. But the key is here, just as the Nazarites of their day were a reproach, you and I, as we live for Christ, we will be a reproach. Two verses of Scripture, and then I'll rest the case for today in Luke chapter 6, in verse 22. The Scripture says, blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. God help us. I don't see Christianity trying to please God, but trying to get along with everybody. Folks, we won't get along with everybody. It doesn't mean we walk around with a chip on our shoulder. It doesn't mean we're mean and hateful. God forbid. But it does mean we try to be godly. And in the course of being godly and lifting up a high standard, you're going to have all manner of evil said about you. Just make sure the evil's not true. Amen? And then let's go to Hebrews chapter 13. And then we'll have the invitation. Verse 13, it says, "Let us go forth, therefore, unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach." Are you bearing any reproach because you're a Christian? Are we bearing his reproach today?